This is God's word. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he, that is Baasha, killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and any one of his who dies in the fields, the birds of the heavens shall eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. Thank you. Please be seated. I find, as I observe the political process in our country over the years, politicians use the term evil to refer to a lot of things. Terrorist attacks, child abuse, trafficking, things that are done to individual people. But they also use it to refer to nations at times. And some of that, maybe all of it, is well-deserved. But when we use the term evil, along with another biblical term, wicked, which is totally different from the use that New Englanders have traditionally associated with it. See, if I said that anywhere else, they wouldn't understand. But use those two words, evil, wicked, it's way too easy to distance ourselves from it and just say, that's out there, those people, that's not me. And so when I was looking for quotes in the bulletin, looking for quotes on evil, and I came across the statement by Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the front of the bulletin. It just took my breath away. He absolutely nailed the central problem of evil. And the biggest problem with evil is not that bad things happen to good people. It's not even that bad things happen at all. The biggest problem with evil is that it's not out there. It's in here. And we still in the church, we have this idea that, well, if I can just keep my kids away from this or keep myself away from this or keep this person away from that, and we overlook the biggest problem is that it is inside of us. And as we talk about 1 Kings in the lives of two kings of Israel, we have to start there by recognizing that evil exists in every human heart. Because if we don't, then we're starting as hypocrites, right from the get-go. And the only, we have to recognize that all human beings, not all human beings have done the very worst that can be done, but all human beings are capable of doing the very worst. We make a distinction in our foundations class between utter depravity and total depravity. We are not all utterly depraved. We have not all done the very worst thing that can be done, but our depravity affects every aspect of our being. There's not one nook or cranny in you that is protected, is unaffected by evil. And yes, Every one of us has the capacity. We are capable of committing the worst. And the only power that stops that, the only power that even mitigates it, comes from God, because he's the source of all good. Now, you might not believe that, but I want to ask you to at least consider it. And hopefully by the end I'll provide you a little bit of evidence. And you know, I realize it's not the happiest of subjects. However, it's getting cloudy out there, so it's okay. We can talk about evil now. Not while the sun's shining, you know. No. It's not the happiest of subjects, but wouldn't you agree that it's a pretty relevant subject right now? I mean, it seems so to me. So I want to show you kind of three aspects of evil that we see in this passage, or these passages. And the first is imitated evil. So as I said before, we read, Kings tends to flip back and forth. And one of the confusing things, if you can get this straight, it'll probably help you. It'll tend to talk about northern kings and then southern kings and then back to the northern kings. But it'll go maybe two or three sometimes at a time. But it'll mention the king that is the subject of the passage, and then in the relative to the king in the other kingdom. So it'll say in the third reign of King Asa of Judah, he's talking about the king in Israel. And so you're just like, well, which one are you talking about, Israel or Judah? So you just have to recognize the writer is trying to help us to keep track. He's trying to help us to do the math, because you had these reigns that were overlapping. And so that's just, I find it confusing too. But so the last couple of weeks we've been in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now we switch back to Israel after the reign of the first king, which was Jeroboam. So Jeroboam's son, Nadab, he's the one we're talking about first. He was the last of that short-lived dynasty. It only lasted for two kings, and he only reigned for 2 years. He was just like his father, continued in Jeroboam's sin, had the golden calves in Bethel and Dan. And so Baasha, who is just described down in verses 33 and 34, assassinated Nadab, and then he killed every potential heir in the family. And then he began his own dynasty. So after two kings, you have on the third king, you have a new dynasty. Whereas in the southern kingdom, it's just one dynasty the whole time. Baasha's dynasty, by the way, would only last for two kings as well. But that's another story. We'll talk about that later. So we'll talk about Baasha's actions in a moment. But I want you to notice how little is said, not only about Nadab, but also about Baasha. Nadab only reigned for 2 years. You can kind of understand. He probably didn't get a lot done. But Baasha reigned for 24 years. And he inaugurates a new dynasty. And yet, what's the upshot of what the writer says? Nothing really changed. New dynasty, same old, same old, same old problems. Same worship, the same idolatry, the same judgment. Kind of boring, actually. So this brings up a principle that we need to remember. Our society, and particularly the entertainment media, market what the Bible calls immorality. And when I say immorality, I don't just mean sexual immorality. It's might be violence. It might be some combination of the two. Our entertainment media markets that as eminently exciting. How do we know? Let me just say most, okay? That would be safe. Most, not all, but most TV shows and movies are about some aspect of crime or some aspect of human relationship, usually that the Bible frowns upon. I mean, is that fair to say? How many crime shows are there? Can anybody actually even count how many crime shows? How many forensic crime shows are there? They all have letters, CSI and CIS. It's amazing. I mean, when I was growing up, what was it? Hill Street Blues, man. That's the only one there is. Remember, be careful out there. But it has just blossomed into all of these. So I realize that it's a generalization, but I do believe it to be generally true. So here's the irony. What's easier, to create or to imitate? Is it easier to create a software program or to steal it? How many of you have written software programs? I don't have any idea what that is, what you have to... Well, no, actually I didn't. Let's see, seventh grade, I had a project where I was basically copying somebody else's. No, I had this high schooler who was trying to teach me how to write code. I have no idea. I had no idea what I was doing. But You know, it's easier to create a software program or to, you know, or to pirate it. Is it easier to write a song or to steal it on Napster? Well, Napster, I guess, has sort of gotten their act together. But, the answer is obvious. And it doesn't just apply to songs and software. It applies to everything. It applies to video games and cabinets and cars and cereals and you name it. For every successful product, for every successful idea, for every successful creation of any kind, there are thousands of people out there working full-time, desperately trying to copy it. I mean, it's incredible. Allie experiences this with her blog. So people will take her original stories off the internet and put them with their pictures, or they'll take her pictures and they'll put them with their text and they'll pass it off as their own because it's easier to steal than it is to create. And what's maddening is she can do something about it when it's in the States. When it's not, there's nothing she can do. Somebody from Romania stole her top ranking recipe. And it becomes a problem because people click on her recipes and we get money. So when somebody else steals it, and if they can get it high in the search engines, they're literally stealing money from us, from our family, taking food off of our table. Just imagine that. It's terrible. It happens all the time. There's an amazing story about a woman named Margaret Knight, who, if you haven't heard of her, if you live in Manchester, you should, because she's one of our daughters. She grew up in this city. She worked in the mills in the 1800s, and she is the inventor of the paper bag. So all of those wonderful bags that went away and now they're coming back, you can thank Margaret Knight for them. And she almost very, very nearly had her idea, her invention of the paper bag, stolen by some man who found her sketch somewhere, raced her down to the patent office, beat her there, and he would have gotten away with it. And he was banking on two things. One of them was that she wouldn't fight for her intellectual property. And the other thing was that the patent office would believe that it was a man rather than a woman that designed the paper bag. And he was wrong on both counts. She did go after him. She sued him. And she won. And she got the credit that she so richly deserved. And there's this great kids book we have called Marvelous Maddie. So I'd encourage you to get it. It's a great story. So sin is, what is sin at its heart? It is the corrupt imitation of what God has made and what he's given to us. So sexual sin is a corruption of God's gift of married love. And it comes in all forms. Theft is a corruption of industry. You know, what does Paul say when he says, let him who steals steal no more, but let him what? Let him work. Let him work with his hands. Let him enjoy what God made him to do, which is to have something, produce something. It's a gift. Revenge, you could say, is like violent, vengeful behavior. That's the corruption of justice, because we want justice to happen, but when we take it into our own hands, that becomes a corruption of something that God made. So evil, which at its root is just sin, feeds on the idolizing of some good thing that God made. And that's why Dale Rolfe Davis says that sin is never creative, it is merely imitative. But he says goodness has an inherent originality. So if you find the discussion of Nadab and Baasha's reigns kind of boring, blame them. I mean, really. Because all sin can do is imitate and twist out of shape what God and people made in his image have created. So that's imitated evil. Nadab, Baasha just basically did the same things that Jeroboam did. Second, I want to look at compounded evil. So this kind of takes it to the next step, next level. Because verse 27 tells us that Baasha, it wasn't just the way that Baasha ruled that was a problem. Baasha, he was from the tribe of Issachar, another tribe of Israel, conspired against Nadab and assassinated him. Now, we're not told why, we're not told how, except it happened during a military campaign. Baasha was probably one of Nadab's military advisors. And so he murders him, he made himself king, and immediately exterminated Jeroboam's entire family. So verse 29 points out, this was exactly what Ahijah the prophet had predicted was going to happen. As a result of Jeroboam's sin. And verse 30 spells it out. It says, for the sins of Jeroboam. So this is God's judgment. Now, so Baasha is God's agent of judgment. So you think about, okay, he's doing God's will. Well, what was his reign like, this man who was doing God's will? Well, it was, as we just pointed out, it was pretty much the same as the one before him. So, you know, you basically have one evil king that took out another evil king, and nothing changes. Heard about a story from the end of the Second World War, April of 1945. The war was coming to an end, and Nazi Germany was coming to an end. There's a general named Erich Detlefsen. He was Adolf Hitler's assistant chief of staff. He was driving toward Berlin to attend Hitler's night conference. And he noticed that there was a number of Luftwaffe planes, that's the German Air Force, heading south. And it was kind of encouraging to him because this was a time when everything was just collapsing around them. And so he got to the night briefing, and it was reported that by a Luftwaffe officer, he told Hitler that there was a successful air attack on Soviet tanks. And so, again, the room probably lifted. People are excited, you know, happy that, you know, hey, we finally get some good news. Well, the problem is that the report was it was a lie. It was an absolute fabrication. What the Luftwaffe officer said were Soviet tanks were actually the buses and trucks of a German army convoy heading south. And so the German Air Force, simply so that they could have something to celebrate, killed their own people, took out some of their own army, simply in order to have something that they could cling to as a victory. Incredible. We can't even conceive of that happening, but it really was fairly common at the end of the war because the Third Reich eventually began to consume its own. It became so twisted. So the principle that we need to keep in mind here is that evil, even compounded evil like this, where you have one evil man who is doing something evil against another evil man, is still God's means of judgment. It's a tool in the hand of Almighty God. The prophet Jeremiah said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters." And by the way, Jeremiah is speaking to a later king of Judah. "With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I give it to anyone I please. Now I will give all your countries into the hands of my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him." Do you see how that works? So Jeremiah said this to Zedekiah. This was one of the last kings of Judah. And it was a terrifying word for him because Zedekiah had tried to rebel against Babylon. And Jeremiah is trying to tell him, listen, Nebuchadnezzar is God's agent of judgment. Don't fight him. Just surrender. That's what he told him. And so they threw Jeremiah down in this big empty water hole. And that's where the Babylonians found him. But Zedekiah had, you know, he had brought God's judgment, and then he was trying to skip out on the consequences. But here's the important part for us. What do we know about Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a strong sense of self-image, self-worth, and self-esteem. He's a very confident man. He thought he was sovereign. He thought he was in control. But the reality is Nebuchadnezzar, for all his might and all his power, he was just a tool in the hand of Almighty God to bring judgment on God's people. So we need to hold on to this truth that evil is not ultimate. Because the problem is we tend to look to other sources of hope when we get discouraged about the state of our world. We look around us, we see things kind of spinning out of control. And we cling to, well, if we just had this, if we just had this, if we just got this. You know, how many times have Christians, at least different segments of the church, placed our hope in the next president or the next legislature or the next bill before Congress? You know, if we can just get this passed, if we can just get this person in. You know, we have, I know I could get in trouble with this, but I'm going to be careful. We have an administration, we have a president who not too many people would argue has expanded federal power, has expanded the power of the executive, has sought to amass more power to himself. I don't think too many people argue with that. You know, it's just whether it bothers you or not. And many in his own party are hesitant to, you know, to try to stop it or to call him on it. And so that's, you know, that's a problem. However, you don't have to look very far back in history, only to the previous administration, where you had an executive, a president, who did the exact same thing. Not the same exact way, different, you know, situations, but did the same thing. Amassed power to himself, tried to go around the legislature. And his party didn't want to call him on it. And you know what? You can go to one administration before that, and the same thing happened then. In fact, in virtually every administration in our country's history, the executive branch has tried to amass more power to itself. That's why the founders, the framers of the Constitution put in this wonderful system of checks and balances, because they knew that this was going to tend to happen. Power tends to want to amass more power to itself. So, you know, what do we do about that? Do we just say, oh, that's politics? No. What we do is we encourage young people who have an internal motivation not to give in to the lure of power, to get into that line of work and do something that, even if it runs afoul of their party, do something that they know is the right thing. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to encourage our kids to do, not to give it up. But what we do need to recognize is that there is a limited... I think I said it last week. We live in a temporary kingdom. The kingdom of earth, of the kingdom of America, is a temporary kingdom. We all hope it lasts a long time, but it's a temporary kingdom. And we have to recognize we cannot root our ultimate hope in a temporary kingdom. It's just not, you know, it's not what the scripture calls us to do. Do we invest? Yes, but we do not overinvest. And that's that can be a fine line. All right, the last thing I want to look at is accountable evil. And this is where, so in the middle section, we looked at what Baasha did and how he was God's instrument of judgment for Jeroboam's family. But we find that he didn't prove to be any different from the man that he took out. So look at verse 1 of chapter 16. This is where Baasha himself is going to be held accountable. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, 'Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat.'" So here, in the middle section, it was, okay, Baasha is carrying out God's judgment. Now he's going to be accountable to God's judgment. So I want to talk about that. But first, I wanted you to notice something that it's hard to notice because of all the language of judgment. That this judgment itself was a tremendous opportunity for Baasha. You see, like Jeroboam, God had given him incredible gifts. He basically, you know, gave him the kingdom. He had raised him up to be king. Baasha thought he had generated this on his own. But no, the Bible tells us over and over and over that God raises up kings and God takes down kings. God placed him in that position. And so this word of judgment on Baasha was an invitation to acknowledge his sin. Ezekiel 18:23 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. A very important verse. Now, I want to give you two examples, because I know you may look at that and say, I'm not so sure about that. So, two examples. King Josiah was a king in the southern kingdom of Judah later. So, we will talk to him in detail. But when King Josiah came to the throne, he was so far into idolatrous worship and practice, he didn't even know what the law was. You know that, the Ten Commandments. Josiah did not even know it existed. They were remodeling the temple, tearing out walls, and they stumble upon the scroll. And somebody brings it to him, and they said, King, we found a book. Like, nobody even knew what it was. They had to find some prophet to tell them, what is this book? And he said, well, this is the book of the law. This is the law that God told us how to live. And they started reading it, and King Josiah tore his robes in an act of repentance and said, basically, "Dear God, have mercy on us. What have we been doing?" He didn't even realize that the way he was living was wrong. And what happens later when God pronounces judgment, he says to Josiah, the judgment has already happened because it doesn't have anything to do with you. This is your fathers have gotten you to this point. But I'm not going to carry out this judgment during your lifetime because when you heard the word of judgment, you repented. You see, Josiah saw that. This was an opportunity and he took it and he repented. And history changed. So you might say, okay, well, Josiah was a good king. So let me give you another example. Ahab, who we're actually going to start learning about next week. Ahab, most people would say, was one of the very worst kings in Israel's history. He was a bad guy. He married a prophetess of Baal. He took Israel further into idolatry than almost any other king. He had a man killed, actually his wife did, just because he wanted the man's garden. And the man wouldn't sell it to him. And so they hadn't killed and, you know, took it over. And so God sent Elijah, who pronounced the scathing judgment on Ahab and basically said, you know, dogs are going to lick up your blood and all these things. Very similar to actually what he said to Baasha. And the amazing thing about Ahab, because, you know, if you've grown up in the church, you hear Ahab and you think, bad king. Ahab, bad king. But when Ahab heard that judgment, he repented. I mean, evil King Ahab. And we don't really hear anything good after that about Ahab either. But what's amazing is in that moment, God pronounced that he was going to forestall that judgment. It was not going to happen exactly as he said. Now, it ended up happening in a similar way. But the point is that God responded even to this man. We would look at him and say, you think he really means that? No way. Don't listen to him. No. God's not like that. He did. He listened and he responded. God loves to hear. He loves to answer prayer. He loves to respond. He loves to forgive every punishment from God. Every time God steps into your life and you realize, okay, I'm getting disciplined here. Everything, even those negative things that happen, every one of those is an opportunity for you to acknowledge your sin and be forgiven. Don't ever forget that. We have such a negative view of this idea of God punishing. Punishment itself is a door to forgiveness. So, we find out what Baasha did with this opportunity. Big fat nothing. So, the judgment came and went, and he continued on. And the next thing that we hear about Baasha is his obituary. That was it. And we'll see in the coming weeks how his dynasty ended. But here's a challenge that a lot of people have with this story. God predicts that Jeroboam's dynasty is going to end. Okay? He raises up Baasha, who carries out his will. And then God judges him. And so what is the natural reaction of human beings? We look at this and say, well, that's not very fair. So, you want this guy to do your bidding, and then you jump all over him because he does it? Why is it his fault? Does that sound fair as far as criticism? And, we can understand it. So there are some scholars that look at, there's the grammar of verse 7. Some look at that, interpret verse 7 to say, rather than, and also because he destroyed it, as saying, even though he destroyed it. So it's kind of like giving him a little escape clause. Like, okay, even though he did this, you know, that's sort of giving him an out. So it would be nice. it would be simple if you could say that. But the reality is the usage of that particular word at that point in verse 7, it's used again, it's used earlier in verse 7 and it means something different. So you can't change it in the middle of the stream. So grammatically we don't get out of this. So this is what we have to struggle to wrap our heads around. How can someone be held accountable for what God uses them to accomplish? How is that fair? How is that just? Well, this is where we have to recognize that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility go hand in hand. So a lot of times we look at the theological part of this, the doctrinal part, and we forget, okay, it's the Bible that sets the limits. Okay, so God's sovereignty, man's responsibility go hand in hand. Was it right of God to judge Jeroboam's dynasty for what he did. Yes, it was. He was an idolater. God raised up Baasha to be the agent of that. Okay? But Baasha had some choices, didn't he, in how that came about. Baasha could have relied on God's means. I mean, think about it. How different is this than David? When God said to David, David knew 20 years before, Saul's kingdom was going down. But David never jumped ahead. He did not. He refused. He had the opportunity twice to kill Saul. He said, no, I'm not touching that guy, because that's God's man. When God's ready for me to be king, I'll be king. Baasha had that same opportunity. He could have waited for God to do it. So was it right for God to judge Jeroboam? Yes. Baasha was the agent. Was it right for him to commit murder? No. So should he be held accountable for that? Absolutely. He freely chose to end a man's life in violence and bloodshed, and for that he was going to be held accountable. Now, let's fast forward to the New Testament. Mark 14:21. There's basically the same idea, the same principle behind it. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." God's sovereign will moves history from outside of time, and yet people make choices within time for which we are held accountable. And over and over and over, this has happened throughout the Bible. There's another instance in Isaiah. I don't have the chapter, but ask me later. I'll give it to you. Judah is judged through Babylon, and then Babylon is held accountable. And so the instruments of God's judgment are accountable to that same judgment. Now, isn't that fair? Because otherwise, how could God be just? I want to tell you an amazing story I heard about from World War I. This is the day of war stories. So. There was a steamship, Flixton, that was traveling up the English Channel. And there was a lookout, you know, high up in the up the mast. And he saw this white line darting toward the ship, which he knew was a torpedo fired from a German submarine. And as soon as he saw it, he knew, you know, they were done for. It was traveling too fast. There's no way that the ship could get out of the way. And so he shouted out. Everybody ran to the side, you know, away from where it was going to hit. But they all knew it was too late because, in a matter of seconds, the entire ship was going to be blown up. And then, so as they're watching, the strangest thing happened. This torpedo, within yards of the ship, something malfunctioned, and the torpedo shot out of the air and flipped around 180 degrees and headed right back toward the submarine that fired it and blew the thing to smithereens. Now, can you imagine being one of the sailors on that British ship? You know you're about to meet your maker, and then all of a sudden, everything changes. It's a true story. As far as I know, it really happened. But that's a highly unusual, doesn't usually happen in this earth, but it's a highly unusual example of a very usual principle of God's justice, and that is that God holds even his agents accountable, even the people that he uses to carry it. Nobody's above the law. Nobody is outside of God's sovereignty, and evil itself is just a tool in his hands. Now, here's the reason we need to pay close attention to this principle, probably a lot of reasons, but Matthew 7:20 says this, "Then you will recognize them by their fruits." And that verse has always been very special to me because God used it in my life 30 years ago or so, over 30 years ago, and it cut me to the heart because I was a hypocrite. You know, I was a kid who went to church every Sunday. My family went to church. I pretended to be a Christian, and I wasn't. I was living a lie. And I realized, you know, there's no fruit in my life. But what's interesting is that the next verse after that, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name?' Then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You see, Baasha, at the judgment, will not be able to hide behind the fact that he was doing God's will. He won't. He was accountable to submit himself to God's lordship. And by the same token, the fact that you do things for God, that you do things for the church, is not going to usher you into the kingdom. You know, raising money for charity, teaching Sunday school, going on mission trips, preaching. I just saw the other day somebody, there was a list of like four or five men who became Christians after they were pastors. John Wesley was one of them. I can't remember, there were two, three, Martin Luther was one of them. But so doing you make a list of anything you can do in the church, the list of all that I do and the list of what everybody else does, any of those things, none of those things, the hallmarks of what we call the Christian life, do not themselves substitute for the heart of what it is to be a Christian. And that is faith in Jesus Christ, turning away from our sins in repentance. That's it. That's what grants us entrance into God's family. And you know, that's the reason that we don't have to fear evil in an ultimate sense. Because evil imitates, it cannot create. Evil cannot create a new heart. All it can do is accuse the heart you have. But thank God that He made a way for our hearts to be made new. See, that's why evil is not ultimately going to win. So I just want to encourage you, examine yourself today. And examine yourself as to whether you're trusting by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, nothing else, no one else. And rest. Because if you are, you can truly, finally rest in that certain hope. And among those things that you hope for is that evil one day is going to be no more. Thank God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we see the gospel even here in 1 Kings. We recognize that you are sovereign. And yet, we have a responsibility. We have an opportunity when we hear the truth to believe it. So, Lord, I pray that we would. I pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't know for sure that they know you, that they have turned from their sin and are trusting in what Christ has done and not their own works, Lord, that they would do it today. Thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you that when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he gained the final victory over sin and death and hell on the cross in the resurrection. And we thank you that in a few weeks we get to celebrate that. So, Lord, give us joy knowing that as much sway as evil seems to have in our world, it's not going to have the last word. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.